I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live. It's only just a matter of welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's amazing word, and that heightens your awareness of his very real presence in your life. Well, if you listen often enough, you know I have Dr. Jill Carnahan on about once a month. She's here again today to talk about health and the healing process. We're going to specifically focus on it just to kick off our conversation, gut health, brain function, sleep, resilience, those kinds of things. We welcome your questions at any time. You can text them in at 877-933-2484. Dr. Jill is fast becoming a world-renowned expert in the area of mold toxicity, Lyme disease, other autoimmune issues. She's both an MD and a functional med doc. She's an expert in health and the healing process. She's a woman of God, and she is my friend. We're going to get her on in just a moment. Just a quick announcement. Mark your calendars this Thursday night. We have a live stream event. I'll be interviewing Mark Batterson, best-selling author and pastor. The theme that night is Dream Big, Start Small. It's going to be very inspiring. 7 o'clock, we're going to give a lot of fun stuff away. You'll find the information on the web, but if it's easier for you, you can text the word event to this number, and it'll kick back a link to give you all the info you need, 877-933-2484. So let me tell you about my friend and my guest. We'll get her on the show. Dr. Jill Carnahan's board certified in both family medicine and integrative holistic medicine. She owns her own practice, Flatiron Functional Medicine in Louisville, Colorado, and we're blessed to have her with us today. Dr. Jill, welcome back to the show.
Thank you, Susie. Always one of my favorite places to be.
I'm so grateful. It's like you and I have both live very busy lives, so we schedule a live radio interview so we can catch up. Say, but whatever works, right?
Yes, exactly.
Well, we love to start every day talking scripture. So is there a passage you've been thinking about these days?
Yeah, and I think it'll speak to your listeners too, because we're all in the roller coaster of life, the ups and the downs. And we were just talking before we came on. At the moment, I'm in a season of beautiful blessing and God just showing up in so many beautiful, miraculous ways. But it's not been too long ago that I was in, you know, a place of just wondering what God's going to do next. And this verse, I think, speaks to both. It's Isaiah 43:19. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. I love new things. I hate being bored. So this is one of my favorite scriptures because it's for I'm about to do something new. See, I've already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. And I just love this because whether you're in a dry wasteland right now or you're in a path of abundance, God is always doing something new. And he always wants us never to stay the same, but to continue growing and thriving and becoming deeper enmeshed in his word and his principles. And for me, I just love that verse because it just speaks to the fact that he is a God of new things and of transformation and growth. So again, whether you're experiencing abundance now or whether you're in a dry wasteland, he's about to do something new.
Amen and amen. And that same passage I love a few verses earlier, you know, he's saying to them, do you remember? Do you remember my faithfulness? I parted the Red Sea. Do you remember, you know, the Jericho? He's just giving all these past history lessons of his faithfulness. And then he's like, remember these things? Okay, now forget them. Because I'm about to do something new. And I think it's so important for us to live with a holy expectancy because he is always at work. And friends, as you text in questions, I want just a quick reminder, quick caveat, that Dr. Jill's not here to diagnose you over the air. And her advice isn't meant to take the place of your physician. So always run things by your physician. But we're here together because we're both passionate about health and the healing process. What I love about Jill is she's both an MD and a functional med doc. And so she thinks preventative health, and she also thinks how can we help people get better? So she's here to answer questions. But, you know, as we're waiting for some of those texts to come in, Jill, let's talk about, you spoke recently at a conference on gut health, and that's always a topic that we can revisit. So what's on your mind about that?
Yeah, so a lot of the stuff I've taught for a decade or so was on this complicated process, but I'm going to simplify it, called endotoxemia. And you're like, what in the world is that? What happens in a lot of us after we eat is the bacterial that in our gut, all the probiotic bacteria, can actually cross over into the bloodstream. And we all, no matter if we're healthy or sick or have leaky gut or permeability issues or don't have them, we have some degree of leakage of our gut contents into the bloodstream after a meal, no matter who we are. That's a normal process. But what happens is when it goes, these bacterial coatings leak into the blood after we eat a meal, and if there's an excessive degree of permeability, those levels of the bacterial coatings get high in the blood, and they can cause inflammation. And Susie, what's surprising to a lot of people is they underline really almost all of the chronic conditions in the United States and many prospering countries. They underline cardiovascular disease, weight gain, and obesity, the development of diabetes. And they even underlie mood disorders like anxiety, depression, insomnia, and something that may surprise you, autoimmunity, and also even low testosterone in men and women. So if you could imagine that list, that covers a lot of chronic disease, and it starts in the gut. So I was talking this weekend about that process called endotoxemia and what we can do about it, because sometimes we have a small degree of it. Sometimes we have a much larger degree, but if we could control that and start to heal our guts and heal our diets, it really makes a difference in the risk of developing heart disease, diabetes, obesity, and many, many chronic conditions that we see.
How do you know if you've got extreme leakage or not? Would you go based on other health issues?
Yeah, so I'm a fan of test, don't guess, but in this case, often I can diagnose it without a lot of testing. If you feel a little bit more sluggish or fatigue after your lunch or after your dinner, that's a pretty good indicator that you have some degree of permeability. It's pretty common for us to feel sleepy or drowsy after we eat. If you have a lot of food sensitivities or things that you can't eat, if you're gluten, dairy, egg, soy, corn, all the typical things, and you avoid them because you don't feel well or you have skin rashes, so any systemic complication, meaning like a rash or a headache or joint pain or even bowel dysfunction in relation to a food, usually that's a sign of a more permeable gut. And if you've had any of these conditions, if you've had inflammatory bowel disease like Crohn's or colitis, if you've had celiac disease, if you use a lot of Motrin or Aleve or NSAIDs, if you drink a lot of alcohol, if you do too much strenuous exercise, if you have lack of sleep or high stress, all of these things can contribute to leaky gut. And then there's also infections. So there's things of bacterial overgrowth in the bowel. There's fungal or candida overgrowth in the bowel. And even parasitic infections like Giardia that we sometimes see from travel abroad.
Wow. So strenuous exercise can also cause leaky gut.
Yeah, I know. That's a surprising one. I remember when I first moved to Boulder, and there's a ton of professional athletes and bicyclists here, and I realized really quickly some of them would have bowel disorders, and I definitely treated a lot of gut, but I couldn't really treat them or heal them if they were in the midst of an intense training, especially like triathlons, or because what happens when we go to exercise, especially the more strenuous stuff, our blood flow goes from we call it the splanchnic system, which is just our gut system, our guts, and it goes outwardly to the periphery, like our muscles and our arms and legs. And so we don't get the blood flow to the gut where it needs to heal when we're doing that strenuous exercise. And there's been all kinds of studies that show a definite increase in permeability with intense physical training. So back to my story about the athletes, I would try to treat them. And if they were in the middle of a training season, it would be almost impossible. I'd need to wait to do more intense gut treatment and heal that gut to when they weren't training, or ask them to back up a little on their training.
Interesting. Wow. I see some questions coming in, but I don't want to jump off the topic too quickly. What are some best practices for healing the gut? And I know gut issues are so different, and I'm sure the approach is so different, but are there any basic best practices for all of us to help our gut heal?
Yeah. And I wanted to real quick say before I get to best practices, because there was one other thing on the lecture that's brand new, and we can dive into this later. I'm just going to frame it. Did you know that malnutrition, like not getting enough nutrients because of gut damage, leaky gut, poor diet, can lead to immune dysfunction? So I talked a lot about that connection. And the surprising thing is this. When you think of someone who's malnourished and not getting enough nutrients, whether it's from birth or later in life or any part of our life, we usually think of like a skinny, you know, underweight kind of individual. But there's a direct correlation with this malnutrition, especially early in life, and obesity. So that's a whole nother topic we can open up later, but it's a big one. And if you want, I can go to best practices and then we can come back to that.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll do the best practices. And friends, perfect. I see your questions coming in. We're going to get to those as well. Talking to Dr. Jill Carnahan. She's both an MD and a functional med doc and a beautiful woman of God and my friend. I love, she's busy, busy, busy. I just love that she gives us time because she cares about you and wants to really pour into your life. I just believe with everything in me that every step towards health and healing matters. Every step matters. You can text your questions in 877-933-2484. Back in a minute.
He put that hunger in your heart. He put that fire in your soul. His love is the reason to keep on believing.
That's right. His love is the reason to keep on believing. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. I have my friend Dr. Jill Carnahan on the show today. We try to get her on every month to answer your questions about health in the healing process. And I do see some questions coming in. I'm so grateful. We're kicking off our conversation. Got a few things we want to make sure to cover. Gut health is one because there's some new info on that. Let's talk about best practices because you even talked about that, you know, a leaky gut can cause so many issues, but you've got SIBO, you've got Crohn's, you've got celiacs, you've got so many, you know, issues with the gut. But are there basic general best practices that we can all apply to help us heal our gut?
Yes. This will be real practical. So first of all, we forget that environmental toxins like poor air quality, even like now we're having more wildfires out here in the West. Would you believe that the toxicity of the smoke from the wildfires can actually cause gut issues? Like, that's surprising. Wow. To people. Mold in the environment, absolutely. So we forget that clean air and our environment is actually really important. And same with the diet and the food. Our gut lumen is kind of the interface for our entire bodies with the environment. So the types of food that you choose really do make a difference. So whenever you have the choice to choose organic and maybe local or kind of more fresh, raw, those things actually feed your good bacteria. And your good bacteria is almost like an organism in and of itself. There's billions of bacteria in your gut, and they kind of make up their own metabolic system. So the types of foods that you feed them. And many people think a probiotic is an answer. I love probiotics. I take probiotics. But a probiotic itself without a great diet is not going to change things dramatically. So you really need food is just such a core. So that now you're asking, well, what do we eat? Plant-based fibers are critical for the gut microbiome. So you really want to make sure you're including leafy greens and fibers like chia or flax or nuts and seeds. Any sort of plant fiber is great as well. I'm a huge fan of making smoothies or things juicing if you have the chance with more green juices and less high glycemic starchy foods, because those can just really get you a lot of nutrient content that's easy to digest in a very short and easy amount of time. Making sure that you have variety of plants. And when you can, if you can eat in season, that tends to help. And I know some of you out there are planting gardens and harvesting beautiful crops. That's not practical for all of us, but when it is, whenever you can do that or support your local farmers, those kinds of plant-based foods are great for the gut. Now, if you have gut issues like Crohn's or colitis or inflammatory issues, sometimes you need to cook those or steam those or bake those or broil those, because it's easier to digest a slightly warm or cooked or roasted vegetable than raw. Now, I'm a huge fan of raw, but if you have a really, really tender gut, the raw may not go well. If your gut is healthy, raw is fantastic. It's full of enzymes, and that's where the juicing and those kinds of things. So just making sure you're getting plenty of good fiber in your diet, plant-based foods. I'm a huge fan of spore-based probiotics. I feel like they are the ones that really help diversity. Even though we love Lactobacillus, Bifidobacter, all the traditional probiotics, I've been really impressed with the ways that spores will actually fight off other infections, viruses, and they will also help increase diversity, which just means lots of different types of species. When you have more diversity in the gut, you have more resilience to disease.
Hmm. Wow. More diversity in the gut, more resilience to disease. You could really transfer that to the body of Christ. When you've got diversity in the body of Christ, you can resist the enemy. Anyway, that's a whole nother show. All right. So here we go. I love this. Dr. Susie and Dr. Jill. I mean, right away, I love where this is going, don't you?
Yes.
Dr. Susie and Dr. Jill. All righty. What recommendations do you have for naturally healing the autoimmune bleeding ulcers from 10 years of pancolitis? That's not SIBO. It's not mold, parasites, or margins. Any specific pre, pro, or post biopics?
Yeah, so that sounds like, so our mucosal immune system lines the sinuses, the lungs, the gut, and it's made up a lot of SIGA, that's secretory immunoglobulin A. There's four different types of immunoglobulins in the body. There's IgG, IgE, IgM, and IgA. And IgA is the one that lines the gut. So it sounds like there's a barrier issue. We should have this like a small layer of mucosal barrier that actually protects us from damage and erosion and gastritis and esophagitis and colitis. All those itises are damage of that mucosal barrier. And that's where the mucosal immune system lies. So as the listener said, you know, she's had all this workup and found no infection. First of all, I suspect there's some other thing that's triggering that. And like you said, autoimmunity could be the issue. Autoimmune disease always starts in the gut, where the gut lining and the immune interface start to interact, and then you get this overreaction that starts to damage self. So looking for infection toxin is important, and you've ruled out a bunch of things. The other things that could be happening is, like I said, the immune system. So things that will help secretory IgA and the mucosal immune system, Saccharomyces boulardii is a probiotic yeast that can be very, very helpful. Bovine immunoglobulins, which can be taken by powder or capsules. Also colostrum. Those are a similar family of immunoglobulins you can take orally, and these can be really helpful and soothing. Zinc carnosine is used in a lot of countries as primary therapy for gastritis, esophagitis, any of these itises, and that can be purchased or bought over the counter as well and can be very healing. And deglycerized licorice, I think of that as kind of a natural Tums or a natural thing that will coat and soothe. Things like marshmallow root, you can actually do an infusion in your refrigerator with water and then drink little sips of that, and that can be soothing as well. So lots of things you can do for that mucosal lining to heal.
Very good. This one, can mercury released from old amalgam fillings have an impact on gut health? I have 11 of them that I plan to begin removing this fall by a biological dentist. And how do I prep for that? So it's kind of a twofold question.
Sure. Yeah, so any toxic, this is what we kind of forget, but metals, lead, mercury, mold, all these environmental toxins can definitely have an impact on the gut. And while there isn't like a direct mercury impact on the gut, there is overall this inflammatory impact on the body. So I would say the answer is yes, it could correlate with gut inflammation and permeability. And then on the second part is what to do. It sounds like you mentioned a biological dentist, someone who just takes care. They usually put like dams in the mouth so that there's these little places where you won't swallow the mercury that they're removing. And then sometimes they'll do extra oxygen or things during that treatment. And I'm not a dentist, so I don't pretend to have all the answers, but a good dentist will have all those tools and be able to help you through that. What I usually recommend for patients before and after those kinds of procedures is taking more liposomal or IV glutathione. That's the main thing that our liver produces to help us detoxify chemicals like mercury. And then maybe some liver support, milk thistle, N-acetylcysteine, lipoic acid. Those are all really helpful. And silica is in some types of binders that particularly is good for metals. So some types of binders that contain more silica would also be helpful.
All right. This dear listener says, Susie, your show touches and blesses me. Well, that's so wonderful. Thanks, Linda. I'm so thankful for you. I'm thankful for you. She says, if the opportunity arises, could you ask about antibody-positive thyroid problems, specifically Hashimoto's among siblings, particularly in a 15-year-old female? What do you say?
Yeah, so Hashimoto's thyroiditis, that's where you have thyroglobulin antibodies or TPO, thyroperoxidase antibodies against the thyroid. So you can actually test this in the blood. And some people will have antibodies to their thyroid. This means the body's creating this immune response to the body's own thyroid, and they will still have a normal TSH and T4, which means their thyroid's still functioning. Like in a 15-year-old, it might be early antibodies, and she still has normal thyroid function. But over time, it's pretty typical for the thyroid to start to burn out. Those antibodies start to damage and destroy the thyroid, and then over time, they become hypothyroid. But there is a window a lot of times when the thyroid's still functioning fairly well, and there's these antibodies. About 1 in 3 of those cases respond to a gluten-free diet. So something pretty simple that would be free and easy without a lot of testing would be to try a completely gluten-free diet or to get tested for, this is a little complicated, but the test for celiac is anti-gliadin antibodies or TTG, IgA, and IgG. Those are the tests that your doctor could order for celiac disease. The gold standard is a bowel biopsy. But those are blood tests that can kind of look into that. And if that's the case, if there's a gluten intolerance or gluten sensitivity, that is the number one cause that I see with Hashimoto's. Other things are chemicals or inflammation that's causing those antibodies to occur. And as you mentioned, it's very common for families to have predispositions toward this. So you might see an aunt and a daughter and a sister all having the Hashimoto's thyroiditis.
All right. We've got about 2.5 minutes to our hard break at the bottom of the hour, so we can touch on this and have you pick it up on the other side. Mike asks, Dr. Jill, what are the symptoms of black mold toxicity? And this is Dr. Jill's area of absolute expertise. So you can start, and I'll just interrupt and get us to break, and we'll pick it up on the other side.
You got it. I'm glad you said that, because, Susie, you know me. I could talk a half hour on mold. I love it. Oh, so symptoms of mold toxicity, and I want to clarify, most of the really toxic ones, like cotomium and stachybotrys, they are black, so that's very common, but you can have really toxic molds that are pink or white or all kinds of different colors. So sometimes when we hear black mold, we think that that's the only kind, like if we see a pink or a white or something that's not black, that it's not toxic, and I thought that'd be important to clarify. So real quickly, some of the main symptoms. The brain is predominantly affected, so word recall, memory, focus, concentration, headaches are very common, so pain types of syndromes, more achy joints and pains. The lungs are affected, so maybe cough, shortness of breath, respiratory infections, sinuses, sinus congestion, pressure, and sneezing. The skin can be affected. You can get rashes or immune reactions on the skin. The gut definitely is affected. Permeability, diarrhea, heartburn, which may surprise you, is super common because that can result from increased histamine. And neurologically, people can have numbness, tingling, weakness, fatigue for sure. That's just a start, but those are some of the big, big ones that we see with mold. And as you can see, the main core is multi-system, multi-symptom. So many different systems of the body and different symptoms happen with mold.
So there's different types of mold. Then you have each body that is different. So, you know, each patient may have come into mold toxicity with already a weakened system because of other issues. So, there are some commonalities, but they're also just individual scenarios, aren't they?
Yeah, I always say mold has personalities. It's almost like there's different, and different ones cause different syndromes in different people. So it can be very confusing.
All right. Well, Mike, when we come back, I'm going to have Dr. Jill just maybe offer you some next steps. There's some good mold tests that you can order for the place that you feel like you've been exposed to and all those kinds of things. So just maybe give some next steps. I feel a few other questions coming in. We're going to get to these as many as we can. Appreciate you so much, friends. More with Dr. Jill in just a moment. just gotta let that song play out. Miracles happen when you move. Doesn't it just make me want to get up and dance a little bit? Me too. All right. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. Got my good friend Dr. Jill Carnahan on the show. We try to get her on every month to answer your questions about health and the healing process. Now I see lots of questions coming in, but I want to finish with Mike. He asked about symptoms of black mold toxicity, and you were saying there's several kinds of mold toxicity and it affects multi-systems with multi-symptoms. So what would be some next steps if you suspect you are dealing with mold toxicity?
Yeah, so one of the things is you definitely would want to get a good environmental inspector to check your home or your work or wherever you think there might be mold. But it's hard because there's a lot of places where it's hard to find a good inspector. One of the resources that's a nonprofit that does have some trained inspectors is ICI.org. That's International Society for Environmentally Acquired Illness. So that has a ton of free resources on it, and it's ISEAI.org. So all free resources if you want more info on someone in your area. The other thing, though, you can do is two things. We'll talk about testing your home or your environment and testing yourself. Your home, you can do, we used to call it an ERMI test, but it's now, we've renamed it to a qPCR. Same exact thing. All it is PCR testing the dust in your home for mold species. So you can kind of get a glimpse of historically what might have been there. ERMI was a type of test. They did studies about different homes, and that number in the ERMI isn't really very valid. So I still do the ERMI test, but I just look at individual species and their numbers versus that score. So that's kind of important, but it's easy to get that online. You can order through a couple of different companies, and you can do that yourself. It's like a cloth with a dust sample. And if those are high, then you can have an inspector come and say, where is the mold, and help you figure that out. For your body, something that's free and easy is an online visual contrast test called VCS for short. This tests your visual acuity, and you can do it. I think there's free VCStest.com, which is a free site, and then survivingmold.com, which I think has a small charge. Those two places offer the visual contrast test. And if you fail, there's a better chance, it's not perfect test, that you have a mold issue. Now, some of the other tests are a little more expensive and would involve a doctor, but you can test for urinary mycotoxins. So in your urine, you can test for mycotoxins from exposure. And then there's a bunch of blood work you can do at most commercial labs to test for inflammatory processes that are happening from mold. So it's kind of complex, but those are the few steps that you would want to test for.
Yep. Just for the record, when I did the surviving mold, I did the visual contrast test. I failed miserably in both eyes. And each month I kept taking the test as I was on the protocol. And each month I failed, but I got better and better and better. And I remember the day I passed that test. And I know that's not an all-inclusive indicator, but it showed the progress that I'd made. And I'd felt different. And it was just such a powerful thing for me to go, you know, I cannot believe I just passed this test after all the miserable failures. So anyway, pretty interesting. Survivingmold.com. And what was the other website for that, the eye test?
I think it's freevcs.com is the other one. Okay. And I do prefer the Surviving Mold, but they're both available online. And yes.
Very good. Very good. All righty. So I'm going to jump back down here. Tracy says, I have very high cholesterol, have a good diet. My dad died at 46 of heart disease. I'm taking supplements. And what do you recommend?
Tracy, so I suspect if you haven't been tested, there's a gene called ApoE, and the allele, the type that is more at risk for high cholesterol despite diet and that familial history that you described with your father having an early event is ApoE44. So I would have your doctor check your ApoE status and then check things like lipoprotein little a and apolipoprotein B, and have a good either integrative cardiologist or a functional medicine doc that can look at these things for you. If you really have that strong family history, you may need to be on a statin. I'm not a huge fan of drugs as first line, but there's a small percentage of the population that's so genetically at risk that does actually benefit, and that would be a discussion to have with your doctor. Now, there are alternative and other natural things you could do first. For someone like you, if there's a strong genetic risk, you may actually need to be on a moderate fat diet instead of a higher fat diet, and especially be cautious with saturated fats and instead use extra virgin olive oil and lots of plant-based fibers. And then what I would also recommend is red yeast rice, bergamot, and coenzyme Q10 at the very minimum. Those would be really supportive for the heart and for the lipids.
Very good. All right. Susie, Dr. Jill, I've struggled with constant heartburn for several years. I've tried everything and have been on a high-risk medication to help. I want so much to be off that med for fear of any future kidney disease. Is there anything that can help that's not a risky drug? And, you know, someday I want to spend a whole half hour on heartburn because, you know, it's so scary to me how many people are taking meds, and it may be because they're not breathing deeply enough or there's some other dietary issue or stress issue that, wow, I just someday I'd love to cover that with more time. But what would you say to dear Jackie?
Yes, I would love that, Susie, because you're right. There's so many people, and it's a root cause thing, like all functional medicine. So the things that come to mind would be something called a hiatal hernia, would be where your stomach slips up under your diaphragm into where your lungs should be. And that's a physical condition where the stomach is in the wrong location. And that can be either physical therapy, chiropractic, or surgery that can alter that. But that's a physical thing. So I would check for hiatal hernia. Histamine can increase heartburn. So I see this actually with mold exposure. When people get exposed to mold, all of a sudden they'll have more heartburn, or if they have any other histamine reaction to foods, like mast cell activation. So that's a big thing. So checking for other triggers. Dietary things are huge. So some people are sensitive to dairy or gluten or egg, and whenever they eat that food, they'll have heartburn, especially citrus, spicy foods, some of the other foods like that as well. So what you could do is try an elimination diet of the top allergens, which would be wheat, soy, corn, dairy, egg, sugar, alcohol, and try that for 30 days and see if the heartburn improves. And then the last thing is small intestinal bacterial or fungal overgrowth. Those are really common. And if those are happening, often they will contribute to heartburn as well. Those can be diagnosed with a breath test. And sometimes there's indicators on organic acids. It's a urine test that you can do. So there are ways to test for that. And if you can treat the root cause, there's a good chance you could get off medication.
Wouldn't that be something? All right. Victoria says, any tips, diet, nutrition, resources, recommendations for help with shrinkage of large fibroids larger than 5 centimeters for a 34-year-old female? Condition is hereditary. Mother had fibroids. What say you?
Yeah, this can be tricky, but the things that I would go towards are systemic proteolytic enzymes can sometimes help with lipomas or growths or tumors or things like that, benign, of course, and so fibroids are no different, and that would be things like serrapeptase, natokinase, proteolytic enzymes. Those are all in the categories of these proteolytic enzymes that can kind of help to shrink those. But the bigger thing is there's probably a condition like estrogen dominance where there's too much estrogen pushing the growth of those fibroids. So what I would do if I were your doctors, I would look at the levels of estrogen, progesterone, testosterone, pregnenolone, and all the different hormones, and look at the pathways, because the pathways can be altered if you take things like DIM or calcium deglucurate. There's a bunch of different things that will help your estrogen metabolism. And it's a complicated protocol, but it's definitely doable. And a doctor who could look at your hormones and look at the metabolites and look at the ways to decrease the estrogen dominance would probably be able to help you.
Very good. All right. This dear listener says, I have a 15-year-old son who struggles getting up in the morning. He sleeps an average of 9 to 10 hours. Are there foods that can help our cause? Are there foods that can help our cause this to be more of a I don't fully understand. Are there foods that can help or cause this to be more of a struggle?
Yeah, so and that's hard because those kiddos, first of all, it's surprising how much, I don't know what age this was, it sounds like maybe a teenager, and sometimes they really do need 9 or 10 hours of sleep, and often they'll be up at night with screens, and so one of the things I would do is, if he's willing, I mean, he's old enough to make that decision, but screen time, especially before bed, that blue light will have a really profound effect on his brain, so it may not be getting deep sleep. There's all kinds of tracking devices you can do with your iPhone or with the, you know, there's wearable. There's wristbands that will track deep sleep and REM sleep. So the first thing would be, is he getting good deep sleep? And if he's not, then why is that? And the first thing I would think for a teenager is the blue light. If he does insist on doing screens, at the very least, you can get blue light blocking glasses. They look pretty much like normal glasses, but they have blue light blocking capabilities. And if he's willing, I would turn off all blue screens after like 6 or 7 p.m. Other things would be just good sleep hygiene, a dark room, a quiet room, the cooler temperatures, not eating right before bed, maybe taking something like GABA or 5-HTP or melatonin or valerian, all of those would be safe in a teenager. If all of that doesn't help, well, then I would look at adrenal function and things in the morning. Those can be tested, but support for adrenals for a teenager, you could do adaptogenic herbs, rhodiola, ashwagandha. Some of those things can be really helpful. And exposing him to bright light in the morning would be helpful as well, because that turns on the cortisol. So basically opening the blinds, getting that sunlight within 30 minutes of waking up can also really, really help.
Hmm. And you can picture that in a teenager, how much they would love that. Okay, I'm going to give you these geeky glasses. We're going to take your phone away. And in the morning, I'm going to pull the curtains back. But trust me. But seriously, though, all of that's going to help you, I promise. But I love it. That's fantastic. I mean, just getting blue blocking glasses for yourself if you're on your screens at night. I think even it's just an awesome practice if we can shut those screens off and transition into bedtime. So let's talk about that for sleep. I mean, there's so many things. You know, many people who don't sleep, I've struggled my whole life for different reasons with Lyme and mold and all that junk, but there's lots of people who don't have any of those things, but they will admit that they work right up till the last hour. They go to bed at different times. They're eating sweets right before. You know, there's so many basic tweaks they could make, and they would probably actually get a really good night's sleep. So let's talk sleep.
Yes, I love this, because that is my – if there's one secret superpower, I don't have many, but sleep is so critical. It's one of those things I always praise God, because I naturally do sleep well. So, so sorry for those of you who don't, but there's some ways to make it enhanced, and I've still worked on the ways that I can make it really optimal, because there's nothing more important to my health personally than good sleep. But not food, not air quality, not all the things I talk about. Sleep is number one. So I think this is well worth our time. And any of you who've experienced trouble with sleep, you know this. You can't hardly function. And as we get more resilient, what I found is years ago, I really needed 8 or 9 hours of good, deep sleep to function. Now I can very easily go in 6, 6.5 and feel amazing. And not recommending that, but because I've really worked on getting those deep hours in that 6.5 hours, I actually feel very rested and refreshed. So let's talk about tips. Okay, so first of all, you don't really want to have a big meal 2 hours before bed, within 2 hours before bed, because that your digestion is going to be taking all the work and it can disrupt your ability to fall asleep. So you want to go to bed a little bit, at least 2 hours after, or stop eating. You want to have your temperature. They say the ideal temperature is 64 to 68 degrees, which may be a little cool for some of you, but if you have a good comforter or whatever, then it doesn't matter. In that cooler temperature, you'll actually sleep better. The darkness does matter, so you want to make sure you have dark shades or blackout shades, or make that room as dark and cool as you can possibly make it. Screen time. We just talked about the blue light emitting from our phones and our iPads and our screens really does affect our – it goes through the retina, and it signals a lower melatonin, higher cortisol. So the screens really do matter, and if you cannot get off your screens, you want to, at the very minimum, get some sort of blue-blocking glasses. Red light is helpful, so what you can do is change the light bulb in your nightstand or the lamps by your bed to just red bulbs. They're available at any kind of home goods store, any regular store at all, really, and they're very inexpensive, because that red light will not affect your melatonin and cortisol. So those are all little tips you can do. So the temperature, the not eating before bed, and then things like doing calming. I'm a huge ritual person, and that has really, so every single night that I'm home and able, I do an Epsom salt bath before bed. And what happens is you can pick whatever routines are helpful for you. You might have a cup of chamomile tea. You might sit and read for 30 minutes before bed. For me, I do an Epsom salt bath right before bed. And sometimes I'll read, sometimes I'll listen to an audiobook that's, you know, not too activating. But that ritual really gets your mind and body prepared for sleep, so that you kind of give the subconscious signal, hey, it's bedtime. Let's get ready. So whatever that is for you, I think ritual is incredibly important.
One last question about GABA. Do you have a favorite kind of GABA? Because sometimes you look at GABA supplements and they've got other things in them, 5-HTP, if I remember, chamomile, different things like that. Do you like it to be just pure, or do you mind those compound supplements?
Yeah, there's a brand that's in multiple supplements called PharmaGABA. It's like a patented one. That's my favorite, and it's PHARMA GABA. And you can find it in multiple brands, but that one's like a patented form of GABA that really works, called PharmaGABA. And then Some of the other things are very helpful. There is a couple cautions, because something like 5-HTP, maybe 80, 90% of people, it helps make serotonin and melatonin and people feel great. But there's a small percentage of people that take it down a different pathway and they feel more activated, more anxious. They don't feel well at all. So like you said, Susie, I actually in the beginning usually like individual ingredients until you find out what works for you. Mm-hmm.
And I'd be that person. I'm always the extra 1% person for everybody but Susie. It works really well. Anyway, not that I'm bitter. I'm not. I promise you. Okay, when we come back, I got a couple more questions. And this one, hey, Dr. Susie, Dr. Jill, I don't know why. It just makes me laugh. But anyway, my 22-year-old does take melatonin occasionally. I'm sure it's due to his gaming late at night. It's 5 milligrams melatonin. Okay for someone his age. Love the blue light glasses idea as well. We'll answer Carol's question and Renee's when we come back. More with Dr. Jill, just a moment. That's why we're here, to help you out and help you take the next steps towards health and healing. Today, Susie Larson here. I got my friend Dr. Jill Carnahan on the show. We're answering questions about health in the healing process. And right now we're talking sleep. And I'll read this question again. It's kind of twofold. My 22-year-old takes melatonin occasionally. I'm sure it's because he games at night. Is 5 milligrams melatonin okay for someone his age? I do love the blue light glasses idea. One more question. He uses an older BPA-free bottle. And as much as I try to convince him to switch to glass or metal, he just sticks to his old bottle. Is the plastic breaking down? Is he ingesting it? You're the best. Your shows and guests are amazing. Thank you so much. What do you say?
Oh, great questions. So I know there's been a lot of controversy around melatonin, if we should take it or not. I still feel like it's a good idea for many of us because it actually helps lower our stress hormone, cortisol. And the biggest thing is what you mentioned in your question, which is sleep-wake cycle. So whether it's jet lag or whether we're staying up too late doing gaming as a teenager, those are the kind of situations where it can be the most helpful because it actually resets your circadian clock. So I think anywhere from 3 to 6 is usually what I typically recommend. As low as 1 can be helpful. So that's 3 to 6 milligrams. So 5 is right in that range. And using that once in a while, I do not have a problem for a teenager. I really don't think there's, I think there's more benefit than harm. So that should be fine. Intermittently is great. And again, if you are traveling, that's the best time to use it because it really does reset your biological clock. Blue light glasses we talked about, that's also a great way to block out that blue light because that will upset the circadian rhythms. And I didn't mention this earlier, good advice for a teenager or for any of us is having a routine where you go to bed at the same time really does make a difference because our body tends to have these rhythms. And if you catch it at the same time, you all know if you've stayed up past that time and then sometimes you get a second wind and you're wide awake, that's where it can really be detrimental because you're up till 2 a.m. then and you miss your window. The second question was about the plastic water bottles. So nowadays, a lot of these are BPA-free and they use other types of plastics. I don't believe that any plastic is really safe. So while sometimes when I'm traveling or other reasons, I still use plastic at times, I try to really, really avoid all plastics whenever possible. So I agree with you. And especially a bottle that's been around for over a couple of years and it's been used in the dishwasher, cold and heat and all of that, it does break down. So if there's any way to convince him to use something that is stainless steel, not plastic, that would be ideal.
Thanks for that. Renee says, great show today. Could you please ask Dr. Jill if she uses or is familiar with nano SRT scans, how reliable she thinks they are for treating patients? What do you say?
Well, that's a good question. I'm actually really not familiar with that. I'm so sorry.
Yeah. Wow. Thank you, Renee. Sorry about that. Okay, let's talk brain health. What do you want to tell us today about brain health?
Yeah, so I've been reading a book called The Art of Impossible, and it's one of my new favorites just because what I realized is anyone who's kind of in the wants to be high performance, Susie, you and I always joke, it's okay to be high maintenance if you're high performance, right?
Yeah, exactly.
I love that. When I take 2 bags on a weekend, and I've got a blender and an air filter and all my supplements. And So it's kind of, I love that line. So I've been in elevators before with two bags and I'm on like a weekend trip and someone gives me a dirty look and I'm like, it's okay to be high maintenance if you're high performance.
Yes.
So all that to say, well, the reason I like this topic is because all of us want to perform well and do, you know, whatever God's called us to do in a way that's with excellence. And Susie, you just model that so well for all of us. And I am such a big believer in trying to continue to grow and become better versions of ourselves. So back to neurotransmitters, what I learned in some of this data is there's lots and lots of data about something called flow states. Now, if you have ever prayed and just all of a sudden time passes, or you've meditated on the Word of God, or you've had quiet time, or you've been in nature walking, and all of a sudden 2 hours has passed and you don't even know where the time went. Or Susie, you and I, when we're writing and we get into a good state in the writing realm, which sometimes is hard, and all of a sudden 4 hours has passed and we've got this chapter that's almost written itself. Now, that doesn't happen all the time, but that's what's called a flow state. And flow states can be actually induced by very practical things that I think are relevant to us in our spiritual walk as well. It starts with curiosity, so getting curious about wanting to know more about something. And then usually it's in the realm where we're passionate and have a purpose. So it's passion and purpose. So you start with being curious, and then usually these states come from passion and purpose. And then the two things that kind of sustain it are mastery. So becoming more of an expert, whether it's, you know, going in nature frequently or reading more of the Word of God or writing more, and then autonomy. So having the freedom and ability to do this kind of when we feel in that state. And so curiosity, passion, purpose, autonomy, and mastery are the core things that allow us to get into a flow state. Now, the way this is relevant to neurotransmitters is when we are in that state where it's timeless, it's effortless, and things just come very, very easily to us. I've just talked about some creative processes like writing or being in nature, but this can also happen if you're an athlete or you're doing a surfing or skiing or any sort of outdoor activity, and it just comes kind of flows and is coming naturally. When we're in those states, it's an optimal state of neurotransmitters as well. And that's why we feel so good when we're in that place. And that's usually when we have serotonin, we have dopamine, we have oxytocin, we have norepinephrine and epinephrine. And it's like all of our neurotransmitters are at optimal levels. So that back to the bottom line here is that we can actually induce that by doing something that we really enjoy. And then by getting curious, usually it's in an area of passion and purpose, and then practicing it so we become masters of that activity.
You know, Doc, I think one of the reasons Christians shy away from conversations like this is because the New Age movement has taken it to a place that conflicts with scripture. But when you're looking at science, like just what you're saying, I feel like I've had that as where I'm just in the zone with the Lord and I'm writing and I know that he's providing, he's bringing revelation as he's promised. Or when I'm on my bike and I'm overwhelmed with gratitude that I have the provision and health to do that. And I'm on trails and I'm smelling the summer scents, the trees, the plants. And then I'm thinking, what would happen if I sprinted and then pulled back and sprinted? Like I just wanted to tweak not my performance, so to speak. There's so much in there that I feel like, kind of like on Chariots of Fire, he said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. There, you know, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but I'm quite sure some are, their antenna, they're are kind of going off right now just because the New Age, you know, group have taken some of these God-given principles and perverted them. So maybe speak to that, make a distinction if you would for us.
I love that, Susie, because anyone who's thinking, I feel like, I mean, God created our brain, our neurotransmitters, and so this to me is like this beautiful, even in my book, I love that science, we don't have to take faith and throw out science. We don't have to take, of course, we don't have to take science and throw out faith, but they really, when you know God's word, it actually validates what we know about how the brain functions. And even back in the Levitical law about how we eat, we don't necessarily follow all that nowadays, but God gave us principles for good, healthy eating that's based on his protective principles of the foods that are better for us and not so good for us. So to me, it all fits together. And God's laws are natural laws too. They fit with the natural laws. And so this is just how our brain works best. And honestly, Susie, the best state is when we're in prayer and meditation. Like this happens when we're in that state, when we're connected and we feel like we feel the presence of God, we feel the joy of God. Like you said, it's almost like the colors are brighter, the smells are more acute. And often, at least for me, that happens when I'm in deepest communion with God. And I think he designed it that way, right? Because it's so beautiful and it's so full of pleasure. that's my thoughts. I'd love if you have any things to say about that too.
No, this is just really great. We're just right up against the end of the show. Where does the time go? We're in the flow. But I just want to thank you again so much for investing in our listeners. Friends, if you could see her schedule and the demands on her time, you'd be blown away that she gives us this kind of time. But we love you, Doc, and appreciate you. And I pray God's richest blessings. And I really can't wait to catch up behind the scenes and hear about all the things God's doing. Thank you, honey, for today.
You are welcome, Susie.
Appreciate you. And I pray you found some encouragement here today. And I noticed we didn't get to every question, so my amazing producer, Angie's going to be picking up some of these questions. We'll save them for the next time either Dr. Jill or Dr. Troy are on the show. Want you to know we love and appreciate you and want you to not give up hope. If you battle health-wise, which most people do, don't give up hope. Ask the Lord to show you what are some next steps I can take to move me towards health and healing. We're here to help you make that journey. And God bless you. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player and never miss a show.